evening we're going to be looking into the issues of the word of promise. Last time when we met together, we considered the fact that God is the one who established what we'd call a seed within the seed concept, because Paul argues here in Romans 9 that they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Not everybody who descended from Israel is a true Israelite, because the true Israelite is a different type of individual than just somebody born from Isaac's generation, or actually Jacob's, who was renamed Israel. So Paul makes a big deal out of the fact that the Word of God, according to chapter 9, verse 6, that it is not as though the Word of God has taken none effect. That's just another way of saying it's not like God's Word has failed to come to pass, like he said. And he brought this up because of the fact that there were so many proximity blessings that God had extended to the nation of Israel, dwelling in their midst, giving them the law, giving them commitments about adoption and glory and the service of the tabernacle and all of those things, even covenants and promises. And yet the generation that Paul ministered to in terms of Israel was a majority rejection generation. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ for the most part. And in fact, they hated him so badly they wanted him dead. So in the light of that reality, it's automatic to begin to wonder, okay, what's God doing here? Is he keeping his word? Is what he says true? What is this whole issue of God making commitments to Israel and then they not come to pass? I mean, if God says it's going to happen and it doesn't happen, well, doesn't the word of God then fail to be true? And Paul says that's not the case, because he says they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And this is a fundamental issue that we spent all of our time on last time, because the seed within the seed concept was completely contrary to the Jewish mentality. When the Pharisees were arguing with Jesus in John chapter 6, the foundation of their argument and their own self-defense against some of his accusations was, we are the seed of Abraham. And that was fundamental. That was their fundamental theology. They didn't have this seed within a seed concept. If you were descendant of Abraham, you had it made in the shade. Well, Paul says that's not true, that there's a seed within the seed. Not everybody who came from Israel is what God would call Israel. And we looked at the definitions of Israel last time. Now, in this larger issue of chapter 9, this concept of the Word of God either being true or not true is absolutely crucial. It's clear from these opening verses that the Apostle Paul is attempting to make the believers in Rome as confident as he can make them that they can trust what God has said implicitly. That assumes, though, that you understand what he said. You cannot trust misguided understanding implicitly and expect that the result will be good. It will not. If you believe a lie, you're going to suffer the consequences of believing the lie. Even if the lie sounds biblical, if it's a false understanding of something God has said, then it's not going to come to pass the way he said. The point is, in terms of being confident that God's words are implicitly trustworthy, that's really not important from the perspectives of the truthfulness of what God has said and will do. I mean, he's going to do what he said, whether anybody believes him or not. In terms of affecting his plans, our faith doesn't do anything. From the perspective of God's actual fulfillment of his commitments, he's going to do it. His integrity is at stake, and it doesn't matter whether anybody believes him. He's going to do what he said he'd do. But the issue of faith and being confident that God's words are trustworthy is absolutely crucial from the perspective of those who are to participate in the benefits of God's activities. If you believe what he says and you want what he has declared, you enter into a whole different experience of blessedness because your mindset is different. And the vast majority of your life's right in your head. It's right there. It's the way you look at stuff. And it's amazing how a different perspective can completely change the experience that you have. So Paul wasn't just saying that the Word of God was going to be fulfilled according to his meaning, just to say it. He was saying it because the Roman believers' lives and the quality of their experience were really at stake. If they didn't believe God's words, well, then they wouldn't enter into the benefit of the active part that God plays in accomplishing his purposes. Faith and or unbelief don't have the ability to alter the plan of God in any respect. But they do have a huge ability to alter our participation in the blessing of understanding and cooperating with the plan. You know, in our generation, the common attitude about faith is that if you can come up with enough of it, you can get God to do things that you want done, whether he has them in his plan or not. And you know, that's completely contrary to the teaching of the Bible. Because the Bible is more interested in a faith that gets men to do what God has already decreed in the plan than it has to do with arm-twisting on the human side to get God to do things. I mean, every time you turn around, you're being told about some technique or tactic that people are coming up with to try to get God to agree with them that they're right about the way things ought to run. You hear these things all the time. Well, we're going to set up a prayer chain so that if there's prayer going up 24 hours a day, you sign up for your 30 minutes and we'll get 48 people to, or 47 more to sign up. Is that how many it is? It takes for half an hour for 24 hours, however the math works. And it's almost like we're going to get God to do what we want him to do or else. Well, you know, the Bible says that if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you're going to get what you ask for. It doesn't say if you have 100,000 prayer warriors joining with you. Doesn't say any of that kind of stuff. We're the ones that come up with that kind of stuff. But think about the theology of that. So, it's really crucial that we understand that biblically faith has more to do with us adjusting to God's plans than it has to do with adjusting God to ours. It's important for us to realize that because whether we believe God or not, only determines our participation in the blessing of his plan. And when God is believed, it's not man's agenda that's served, it's God's. So this evening we're going to look a little bit further into this issue of Paul's argument
that has to do primarily with verse 8
in relation to the issue of the children of the flesh and the children of the promise, and Paul's argument that the flesh is incapable of producing the blessing of the will of God.
Because that's basically what he's saying. He says the Word of God is absolutely trustworthy, but you have to understand the principles of that revelation. And one of the big ones is that there's a seed within the seed, and God is committed to the seed that's within the seed because these are the ones that are going to inherit the plan. It concerns them. They are the children of God. Not those that just descend from Israel.
You don't become a child of God by inheritance of family generation. It didn't work for Ishmael. It didn't work for Esau. It's a matter of the seed within the seed. It has to do with the plan of God. So, what I want us to think about this evening in relation to this children of the flesh and the children of the promise in respect to the identity of the children of God, because that's the real issue, is that obviously there are certain facts that surround the central fact, and that is that there are opposite origins of the children. In this text, it is the children of God that are the crucial entity. These are the ones who need to be persuaded that the Word of God is absolutely trustworthy. They're his children. And it is these people, the children of God, who are going to benefit the most from having a proper perspective of what God's doing. And the children of flesh don't care what God's doing in the first place, and they're certainly not going to align themselves with what he's doing. So
this is the crucial issue, but I want you to notice that in chapter 9, verse 8, Paul talks about the children of the flesh, and he talks about the children of the promise. And this means that there are two origins for the children. The seed of Abraham are the children of Abraham, but that doesn't make them the children of God. And the reason is because it is in Isaac that God said your seed would be called. And that eliminated Ishmael, and it eliminated the six sons of Keturah, who were born to Abraham after Sarah died, and he remarried. It is in Isaac that the seed was to be called. And Isaac, of course, was the father of Jacob and Esau. And when it gets down here to Rebekah, who bore Jacob and Esau, you're going to find out that Jacob was selected and Esau wasn't. So even then, there's a selective seed within the seed concept. So what we're going to do this evening is to wrestle with these issues of the children. Because of the methods that are involved, how do you get to be a child of God? And what is the issue of the children of the flesh and the children of the promise? That's what we want to be as clear as we can be. So, there are two kinds of children, and there are two methods for obtaining them in this verse. One of the methods is what we'll just call normal sexual behavior. And even that's not absolutely correct terminology, but the children of the flesh are the children that come out of this normal sexual behavior of human beings. And then there is another method where he says the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So there is the reckoning process of God. And these are not totally separate, but we need to understand them. Because the issue of the children of the flesh is not really the issue of just this normal sexual behavior. I mean, Isaac was born because Abraham and Sarah engaged in normal sexual behavior. I mean, it was a little unusual, I suppose, because he was 100 and she was 90, but nonetheless, he was conceived in the way all children are conceived. But there is this other issue that is involved in the reckoning, because this has to do with this, and the reckoning process has to do with the children of promise. So let's think about these for a little bit. In terms of the physical relationship of a man and a woman in producing children, one of the issues is that physical children are conceived and born. I want to be real careful here because I want you to understand me, but you have to understand that the physical method of bearing children, the conception and all of that, is not exclusive of divine involvement, but the divine involvement is fundamentally more a matter of God simply maintaining the integrity of His creation rules than it is a matter of special divine activity. Now hear me when I say this. Before we got into the 20th century and the modern medical stuff, physical children were conceived in a fairly straightforward but limited way. However, since we've gotten into the ability of the laboratory, we have these children that are being born because their parents are mixing the egg and sperm outside of the womb, and then the fetus that is created outside is then implanted in the womb, and then they have these normal children, and they're just as normal as they can be. But the process wasn't even possible until this generation. But the point that I'm making is, if you can do this by following creation rule, which means getting the sperm and egg to unite, then the conception of a child is fundamentally a creation rule issue. So when we talk about God being involved in the conception of children, we have to understand that the primary involvement is His enforcement of the creation rules. So that I'm not saying that He's not involved, but the involvement is fundamentally just enforcing the creation rules so that two physically healthy people are completely normal in every way, and they engage in sexual activity, they're going to have a child. That's the way it works, because that's the creation rule. Now, there can be all kinds of things to keep that process from working. I mean, we know now that if a woman has certain deficiencies in certain vitamins and stuff, that she won't be able to conceive. We know that there are other things that enter into the picture that can cause the lack of conception for all kinds of things. It can be that way. But in every case, if you can overcome those limitations of the creation rules, you can have children, if you can overcome them. Now, that means then that the children of the flesh start out being simply the product of God enforcing His creation rules. It's not a matter of really special divine activity. But the point of Paul's distinction between the children of the flesh and the children of promise is that if promise is being frustrated by physical law realities, God will do some special divine activity in order to maintain the integrity of His Word. In other words, if God makes a promise of a child, then it doesn't matter whether the man or the woman have all kinds of problems in relation to normal physical things. They're going to have that child because God said so. And He'll do as much or as little as necessary to make it happen. Now, we don't know why Sarah was barren her whole life. We haven't the foggiest clue. I mean, the Bible just doesn't say. It could have been something as minor as a dietary deficiency in some way that was never rectified. But we do know that by the time she got to 90, that wasn't her problem. She was done with the whole process of producing eggs and all of that. There wasn't any way she was going to get pregnant at 90, except for the fact that God said she was. And if He said it, hey, it's going to happen, whatever He has to do. So that's the issue of the child of the promise. And Paul is making this distinction between the child of the flesh and the child of promise because he wants us to understand that in promise, God has committed Himself to His Word taking effect. And if He makes the commitment, it's done as far as whether it's going to happen or not, because He doesn't lie. The point here is, right here in verse 9, when he talks about the promise, he says, the issue is, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, when he quoted Genesis 18:10 here, that's where this, and verse 14, that's where this quote comes from. When Paul quoted that, the issue is right here. God told Abraham, when the time comes around, I will come, and Sarah will have her son. She'll conceive and she'll bear this child. So the I will come introduces the fact that God has already said, I'm going to overrule all the problems that are involved in this, but my promise is going to happen because I said so. So it's highly unlikely that, like I said, by the time Sarah was 90 years old, we already know that there were all kinds of physical law realities that were blocking her fertility. We don't know what blocked her fertility up till then, but we know that by the time she was past childbearing years and all of those things that had happened to her, that happened to every woman if they lived long enough, she wasn't going to have a child, not normally. It wasn't going to be a child of the flesh in that sense. She was beyond ability here. But the thing that I want us to be clear on is that God is the one who probably blocked Sarah's fertility all her life. He did it. And He did it on purpose. Part of the purpose was some deep-seated things that we'll be talking about this evening in both Sarah and Abraham that need to be corrected. But another part of the purpose was that God wanted to produce Isaac after it was absolutely impossible for man to accomplish this thing, because that was a key illustration as the most fundamental issue of promise. Because in creating the illustration of a man and a woman who are impossible in terms of the ability to produce a child, they're totally incapable. The whole point there was that God was setting up a standard for faith so that we would not count on ourselves and our abilities and the natural creation rules. We would depend on Him. That's fundamental. It's fundamental to the gospel. If you believe that you can go to heaven when you die because you've kept a certain number of the rules and it's up to you, then you have missed the point of Isaac's birth. Because the point was, you're not going to have the promise fulfilled to you until you're through with your abilities. If you're willing to go to God and say, I have no capacity to make myself right in your eyes. I have sinned. I couldn't compensate for all those sins if I mean, even if from now on I never did another sin, I couldn't compensate for the ones I've already done. I'm dead in the water here. If you don't save me, I won't be saved. If you go to God that way, you'll be saved. Because He responds to the helplessness and the humility of saying, I can't do this. I need your grace. Well, that was fundamentally in the background of God's intention with withholding a child from Abraham and Sarah until they were both totally incapable. That was part of His issue, and it was absolutely crucial because the people of God have to understand that the most fundamental characteristic of promise is that one that Abraham finally learned that we read about in Romans 4:21. I think it's verse 21. Abraham finally learned over a period of many, many, many years that the key issue of promise is he that makes the promise is required to keep it. So if he made the promise, it's up to him to keep it. You don't have to produce it. It's not your job. Faith doesn't mean that you set about to fulfill the promise of God. Faith means you set about to trust Him until He fulfills it. Abraham and Sarah didn't do that very well. It took them a long time for it to dawn on Abraham till he could say, okay, I finally got it. If you made the promise, you'll keep it. My job is not to fulfill it for you. My job is to wait until you're ready. That's fundamental. People who understand that live relatively contented lives before God because they trust Him and they're willing to wait on Him to fulfill His own promises. So the reason for the focus in this issue of whether they could produce a child of the flesh or not is the question of whether you've gotten it clear that the Word of God does not fail. Because if you believe in the integrity of the words of God, that faith directly influences your ability to walk in faith. You have a content that is believable. And faith is the distinctive issue in the participation of life. You wake up in the morning and you face a situation in your life and you go into that situation in unbelief and it's going to be a mess. But if you go into it with confidence that God is at work here on your behalf, then regardless of what happens, it's not going to be the mess it was going to be because you approach that by depending on Him. And folks, if you've been reading 1 Peter, you already got some of that because Peter said, there's a fiery trial coming and you're blessed if you understand how to walk by faith because God can be depended on. So that's one of the issues, the method of physical children and the issue of how you generate a child of the flesh. Now, there is another method that the New American Standard actually calls regarding. The AV says counting. This is the word that was found back there in Romans chapter 4, where the issue of reckoning is identified by the Apostle Paul in its sense, in its true meaning. The issue of reckoning eliminates the physical issues. You don't have to consider any of the physical issues when you're dealing with promise because God does things on the basis of divine reckoning. And what does that mean? Well, if you remember, in the first place, right here, God reckons some of Israel as Israel, but not all. That's a reckoning issue. And in Romans chapter 4, if you'll remember, verse 8 of chapter 4, the Bible argues that it's what God thinks that creates the final reality. not what you're experiencing or your perception of your experience right now. The clearest example is Romans 4:8, where men actually sin, but God refuses to account or reckon their sin to them. Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense to us. We think, how can God say that I didn't sin when I just did? Well, it doesn't say he doesn't. He says we don't sin. He just doesn't take it into account. He refuses to reckon it or impute it to us. So he refuses to recognize our sins in respect to one issue, and that is how people are going to be treated by him based on the way he's thinking about them. And his reckoning is crucial. If he imputes your sin to you, you're going to suffer the consequences of being a sinner before God. But if he refuses to impute your sin to you, then he can treat you totally different. He said, well, how can he do that? Well, because Jesus died for our sins. God's free to treat us any way he wants to. He's not going to violate his justice by treating us any way he wants to, because Jesus already satisfied the justice. So he's free to reckon us however he wants to. Well, this is the term that's used right here in terms of the children of God being considered seed. Typically, the seed is the child. But here, God doesn't have children by procreation. He has them by promise, and he does it by reckoning. And this is the seed within the seed issue. God does not create children out of magic or whatever. He takes the children that are already here, and he makes them his children by reckoning them so. That's the seed within the seed thing. Now, there was one occasion where there was not going to be a seed unless God did something miraculous, because he told Mary, you're going to conceive and have a son. And she says, how can that be? I don't know, man. I'm not married. And he says, well, in this case, we're going to ignore all that. The Holy Spirit's going to produce a seed in you. So in that case, there was no seed within the seed. But every other situation, God doesn't just poof people into existence. He brings them into the category of his children by reckoning the children of the flesh as his children once they've moved beyond the flesh issue. So it's really what God thinks that creates this final reality. God reckons those who are the result of his activities in respect to promises he has made as his children. The whole issue here is promise. God had promised Abraham that he would make of him an enduring seed. Well, what if the people that were born out of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob didn't want to be the people of God? Well, that's Romans 9, 1 to 3 or 4 or 5. They didn't want to be. Does that mean that God's word isn't going to come to pass? It doesn't mean that at all. Because God's got a commitment to producing an Israel regardless. He's going to do it. So, that's the first thing that we have to be aware of, that there is this issue of the two origins of children. One is flesh and one is promise. Now I want us to think for a little bit about the promise's elimination. This eliminate the flesh process. Not in the sense that the seed's not within the seed. I don't mean that. But let's think about what the flesh really means in this context. We have to understand what Paul means by the flesh. And he's not talking here about physical procreation. He's not. When Paul talks about the flesh, he's not talking about physical creation reality. In Paul's theology, you never read him talking about the flesh in these terms without it being a negative issue. There's nothing negative inherently about the body, but there is something enormously inherently negative about the flesh. So what we want to understand is that the flesh introduces the death issues. Before Genesis 3, there was no such thing as the flesh, though there were physical bodies. Adam and Eve were real physical human beings. But they didn't have any death issues in their lives. So before Genesis 3, the flesh didn't exist as a theological concept. But what Paul does mean is wrapped up in his use of Abraham and Sarai as his fundamental sign. The issue here is how Abraham and Sarah ended up with a son. That's the point here. I will come and Sarah will have a son. the word of promise is, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He is deliberately pulling Abraham and Sarai, and Sarah, she got her name changed just like he did. But the point is, it is the Abraham, Sarai context that sets all of Paul's theology in terms of the flesh. He even said in Galatians that Ishmael was a child of the flesh. Well, Isaac was a child of the flesh, if you're talking about physical stuff. Just because God rejuvenated the sperm egg issues for Abraham and Sarah doesn't mean that Isaac was supernaturally born in the sense that there wasn't both those things and they weren't united by God in a way to produce a child. He did. He did that. So that's not what the flesh means. But that means we need to understand what the flesh is. And I believe that Abraham and Sarah are the fundamental sign. A sign is a physical illustration of a fundamental, profound spiritual reality. John picked 7 signs because every one of them illustrated some profound spiritual truth. Susan and I were talking Sunday morning about the feeding of the 5,000. Well, John chose that sign to introduce the discourse on the bread of life so that the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus as the bread of life are interrelated because one's the sign and one's the reality. Well, Abraham and Sarah are the chief sign for faith. He's the father of all those who believe. So the sign is there. Now, that means then that we need to understand the elements of the sign. The first one is this. The flesh involves the desire that is idolatrous. This is fundamental to the concept of the flesh, a desire that's idolatrous. We see this in Genesis 15. God comes to Abraham after he's defeated these kings that have hauled his nephew off, and he's gone and attacked them, and he's gotten Lot back and took all the spoils. But every spring, the kings go to war, so he's got this thing about, what am I going to do next year when there's only these few people, and I'm not going to have the element of surprise, and you're going to have all these kings coming after me for what I did to them. And God comes to Abraham, Genesis 15, says, don't be afraid, I'm your shield and your great reward. So basically, he was saying, forget about them, I'm your shield. That means you don't have to worry about them. But he also said, I'm your very great reward, and Abraham pops off. He says, what are you going to give me since I don't have a son? And he's angry with God about the fact that he doesn't have a son. And that's idolatry. Because what Abraham was in effect saying is, a son for me equals my participation in life. You say that you're a great reward. I don't care. You aren't what I want. I want a son. But you could just imagine the affront and the insult that was. But God just, you know, he doesn't respond like we do to insults a lot. The point is, though, that in Genesis 15, we have this idolatrous connection in Abraham's brain, in his attitude. It's a desire for an heir, a son, and he's got it so strongly, this desire so potent, that he's defined life in terms of it. That's what makes it an idol. Now God, because he had chosen Abraham and was going to bring him up in the faith so that he could finally learn this promise and believe, and then he could be the father of all those that believe, because his behavior and stuff after believing would be the example of faith in the scriptures. So the flesh starts with that issue, a desire that's idolatrous. It may not be recognized as idolatrous, but that's beside the point. As long as Abraham's going to say, I have to have a son in order to enjoy my life, he is into idolatry. Big time. Now, the second thing is that the flesh, as a concept, invariably involves some kind of human manipulation in order to get what he wants. Even if God promises it, if he doesn't come across in my time frame, then I'm going to do it. Because I want it now. Well, this is Genesis 16. This is Genesis 15. And this is Genesis 16. What's in Genesis 16? Well, Sarah comes to Abraham and says, look, both of us are eating up with this issue. We want life, and life's in the son, offspring. I see how you struggle with all that, and so I have a plan. I have this slave woman, and she's my slave. So, because she's my slave, if you go to bed with her and have a son with her, that'll be my son because she's my slave. So, why don't we fulfill God's promise this way? That's what I call human manipulation. Genesis 16, the plan. And Abraham bought it, hook, line, and sinker. That means that there's manipulation going on here. I'm going to make this thing work. God made this promise, but he isn't satisfying me with the way he's handling it, so I'm going to make it work. That's the flesh. The third thing about the flesh is that it maintains, it clings to the idolatry, especially after the manipulation seems to have brought about fulfillment. This is Genesis 17. God comes along and says, Abraham, your wife Sarah is going to have a son. He said, I don't want Sarah to have a son. I've got a son. God says, no, Ishmael's not the right one. Oh, God, that Ishmael might live before you. Bless my manipulation, God. What's he doing? This whole thing started up here as an idolatry thing. He produced Ishmael because he wanted a son more than he wanted anything. He defined his life in terms of him. His wife comes up with a plan. He follows it. They get the son. And now he's so wrapped up in this fulfillment of the son life issue that when God comes along and says, okay, I'm getting ready to fulfill my promise to you through Sarah, he says, I don't want that. I want Ishmael to be the one. God says, no, it ain't going to happen. That's the flesh. So, if we summarize these points of the flesh, what we end up with is that the flesh has almost nothing to do with the physical issues, has almost everything to do with the attitude issues. Abraham is caught in an idolatrous mindset. He doesn't even realize it. He's got this fixation on where life comes from, and it's not God. And because of that, he's willing to accept Sarah's manipulative device. And then he wants to cling to the fruit of that manipulation, in spite of the fact that God says, I'm going to do what I told you I'd do with your wife. Oh, I don't want that. I want Ishmael to live before you. Well, this is the reason for Paul's intent preoccupation with the question of whether God's words have failed. Because it is impossible for us to have our attitudes adjusted when there is no confidence in God. We're all caught by this reality. I don't know if you think about it much, but the fact is, your life is bound up in only one reality, and that is God and fellowship with Him. But there are very few of us, in fact, there are probably none of us, who are willing to make that the reality. I mean, we say, okay, I'm in fellowship with God, but I feel like crud, so I don't have any life. We say, okay, I know that the Bible says Christ is our life, but my experience isn't what I want it to be here. So, well, what do you want? Well, I want this and that and this and that and this and that. That's why we chase after all these idols. This and that. I want more money. I want a bigger house. I want a nicer car. It depends on our age. You know, when I was some of these young people's age, I wanted a Corvette. This and that. These are all idols because life springs from being in fellowship with God. That's where it is. That's all that there is. You can have life in the face of any circumstance if you really believe this, but it takes a lot to believe this. So the issue is, how are we ever going to get there unless we understand that the Word of God takes effect? The Word of God takes effect. You can believe it implicitly. You may have to wait on it. You may have to wait 100 years on it. But all that 100 years will be filled with contentment if you believe him. But it will be filled with all kinds of junk if you don't. It'll be filled with this and that. It'll be filled with idolatrous desires and human manipulation and clinging to the fruit. And all the time God's saying, that isn't where it is. Life is in trusting me. It's in having a relationship with me called believing. And you don't change the attitude of people unless they are confident that God means what he says. So that's why Paul is preoccupied even with the Romans. He doesn't want them to be caught up in this idolatry either. And that's the reason why he also is intent with the question of whether the flesh can have any good impact. The children of the flesh are not the children of God. If you think that by your own clinging to an idol, manipulating the circumstances, working on it, and finally getting what you think you want and then clinging to it, if you think that's where your life is, you're going to be taken through a fairly significant process by your father to get you out of that mindset, because it isn't going to work. And that brings us to the last thing I wanted us to think about, and that's the danger. We looked at the declaration of the concept that there are two sources of the children. We looked at the elimination of the flesh as a contributory element by looking at the flesh. And now I want us to think about the danger of buying into this concept. Do you know that human beings have an enormously dangerous mentality called, I will cut off my nose to spite my face? And we understand what that means. If I can't have my way here, I'm going to... And we'll do stupid stuff that'll just destroy us because we want what we want. And that's called cutting off your nose to spite your face. You can't have what you want, so you just do something really stupid. Well, there's a danger when people are like that, when God won't give in. God says, I'm your life, and you say, no, you're not. Well, I am. No, you're not. We're going to find out how. I'm not going to give you what you think you want. I'm not going to let your flesh produce for you. Well, if you're going to be that way, then I just won't even walk with you anymore. God's terribly intimidated by that. But there's an enormous danger here because basically the danger is I'm not going to give up my idols. I don't care what happens. I'm going to hang on to them in any case. And if God tries to force me to release my grip, I'll just get mad at him rather than yield. And you know what that basically boils down to is if God won't give in to me, I'm not going to serve him. Well, what does that mean? It means you're God and he's not. Faith in God includes yielding up the idols, but the flesh can't do it. Your flesh has no capacity to yield up the idols because the definition of the flesh is a desire that's idolatrous, manipulation, clinging. The danger here is that we won't come to believe what God has said. The word of God takes effect. When Abraham was confronted by God and said, no, it's not going to be Ishmael. In Isaac will your seed be called. You know, God forced that. When Isaac came, they were going to have a weaning party. And Isaac's mama saw Hagar's son mocking her son. And she said, I ain't having this. And she went to Abraham and said, you get rid of her. We looked at this last time. And Abraham was torn up inside. And so he went to God, and God said, get rid of her. Do what your wife's telling you here. If you hadn't done what she was telling you first, you wouldn't have to do this, but now you got to do this. The point is, God was saying, you're going to give up this idea that you can create your own life. You are going to give this up. Send the woman and Ishmael away. See, that's the issue. So, the real issue in this danger is that we just absolutely harden ourselves against God's desire to draw us into his life, but his life is himself. Now, finally, there is this determination of the fact. God is in control of this whole process. He has an agenda. He will not be denied. He has promises to keep, and he will just steamroll anything or anybody who gets in the way of him keeping his word, because he's a God of integrity. He keeps his word regardless. So if you throw up some kind of a roadblock and it's threatening to cause him to become a liar, he'll just run right square over that roadblock like a steamroller. And that roadblock will be one pressed piece of roadbed when he gets through. It's not going to stand. God's not going to let it. And how we relate to that steamrolling determination on God's part is the only variable in the mix. How we relate to it. Because, like we said in the first place, faith is not about us getting our way. Faith is about us getting life by God's methods. And in effect, what God is saying is, you're going to get life if I have to kill you. Because resurrection's a fact. If he has to kill you, but when he does, you're going to go into life. And when he resurrects you finally from the dead, I mean, in the sense of final, in the sense that resurrection's the final issue before the kingdom. If he has to kill you to get you there, he'll do it. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 11. By this, we enter into this because we believe God. And by believing in him, we find ourselves walking in his light. And all of a sudden, all this idolatrous nonsense just kind of floats off because God's our life and not the stuff. Okay, questions or comments? God had a plan, and it was going to come to pass because way back there in Genesis 12, he told Abraham, I'm going to create from you a seed. That was the promise, and from then on, it was a done deal. It was just a matter of God working it out in history. No questions. Okay, let's have a word of prayer then, and we'll be able to visit for a little while. Father, we're grateful to you that you really are God, and that you have a plan, and you're in control, and you're going to do what you're going to do. And what you're going to do has to do with providing and drawing us into life. We pray that you would expand our horizons enough to where we begin to understand that you're our life. And by relating to you with confidence because your word's true, we discover a certain kind of peace of mind that can't be shaken. So we pray that you will do this because we need you to. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.